Been like kidney stones, or it could have been like pancreatitis, or it was just so incredibly painful to move. And Hannah just kept on saying, "Come on, let's go to the hospital." And she's like, "No, I do not want to be going to the hospital." Until it got to that point where I was just in so much pain, she said, "Look, we're going." So I managed to stagger down. We lived in a flat at the time. Stagger down a few flights of stairs, get into the car. We're halfway to the hospital. And then, not being completely truthful, I just say to her, "I'll be all right. I'll be all right." So then we turn around, and then I go hobble back up to bed. And then I'm bad for another couple of days, just because I do not want to be going to the doctors. I do not want to be examined by a health professional. And there are several reasons why we may be reluctant to go to the doctors. One thing might just be out of sheer pride, that we think that we're somehow, or should be, indestructible, and therefore any problem that we have is going to be so temporary, we can just get over it and we'll be absolutely fine. Sometimes we might avoid going to the doctors because we're embarrassed. Maybe we have a problem of quite a sensitive nature. And although we know that doctors have seen everything before, we still wonder whether we might be able to shock them with the state of our health problem. Sometimes we might be reluctant because we think if we do go to the doctors, and there's such a waiting list to see them, that if we do go along, maybe our problem isn't actually that worthy of having a doctor's appointment. And they're going to say, "What on earth are you doing? You're wasting my time. You should have just gone to the pharmacist." But maybe the biggest underlying problem why so many of us are so reluctant to go to the doctors is because we are fearful. We're fearful of what might happen in that 10-minute appointment. As we've been suffering with our ailments, as we've been making our way to the GP surgery, as we've been sitting in the waiting room, no doubt we have been self-diagnosing. And we've been thinking, yes, it could be this problem or it could be that problem. And what we don't want to do is to be sitting in front of a professional for them to confirm our fear, to say, "Yes, you were actually right in what is wrong." Or perhaps even worse, that their diagnosis is even more pessimistic than what our own one was. So we are reluctant to be examined. So many of us are even reluctant to self-examine. And you get all of these programs and you get all of these adverts which are always encouraging us to be testing ourselves, to be looking out for certain health problems so that we can be aware of things before they get too bad. But we know the statistics that so many people choose not to self-examine for the fear that they'll come across something which upsets them and that worries them. The same can be said for our spiritual lives. So often we struggle to accept people's comments or people's thoughts or people's reflections on who we are as spiritual beings because we're worried about what they might say about us. We also struggle with our self-examination as well. There are certain Christian traditions, particularly like the Catholic tradition and the Orthodox traditions, which really do encourage that self-examination, that spiritual self-examination. And yet for many of us, we are very reluctant to go to that place. We're quite happy just to bumble along in our Christian lives. We're quite happy to focus our efforts and our attentions on the things which are external to us. We're keen to come along to church, we're keen to read our Bibles, we're keen to pray, we're keen to tithe to the church, to give our time to the church, to give our service and our efforts to the church, maybe to other organisations as well. But we do all of this whilst ignoring or refusing to actually self-examine the state of our souls. We do that to our peril. If we ignore a sickness or a problem, even if it's just a small problem in the state of our hearts and in our souls, then we know from experience that more than likely those problems will just fester, will increase, and will spread to different parts of our lives until it becomes not just an internal struggle, but an external problem as well. If we refuse to self-examine our hearts, then we will have problems throughout our lives. We may possibly even have problems in the life to come. And that's why this morning, as we kick off our Dangerous Prayers series, we're starting off with one of the most difficult prayers to pray. And that prayer is simply, "Search me. Search me." What we're going to be looking at is going to be uncomfortable. It could well be distressing and maybe painful. But I think this is an important prayer for us to be looking at as we seek to know God's diagnosis and God's prognosis for our hearts and also for our lives. When we start to think about our souls, when we start to think about our hearts, when we think about what it means to have good healthy hearts and good soul care, there is one person that we tend to point to in the Bible, and that is actually a person who the children are looking at today in their own groups, but in a slightly different way. This morning we're going to be looking to King David. King David is someone who was very much in touch with his heart. He wasn't one of these alpha male types who would just go about doing things recklessly, but he was so connected from his internal to how he behaved externally that he can be a great model to us in knowing how to be treating our hearts and how to be examining the state and the health of our hearts as well. And King David went through many trials in his life. And at certain times, he had certain foes, certain enemies, who would be making certain accusations against King David. At times, they would say of David that he lacked integrity, that he lacked good motives and good intentions in what he was doing. For a good chunk of his life, David was always kind of hanging around in the background. He was kind of waiting in the wings. And that made his foes and those who were superior to him quite uneasy, wondering, what is this guy actually about? Does this guy have a good heart, or does he have bad motives in hanging around? He clearly wants to have some kind of power. He clearly wants to have some kind of authority. He clearly wants to have some kind of leadership. Is that really because this is the calling of God on his life? Or is this some kind of selfish, vain ambition within him that is causing him to be hanging around like this? His enemies were saying that this guy, David, maybe lacked integrity, maybe didn't have the pure heart, which maybe some others thought that he had. And this accusation that David had these issues and these wrong motives and a wickedness in his heart really pushed his buttons, because this was the focal point of his life. His enemies could have accused him of many things. They could have said, "You're always playing music, but you're rubbish at it." And he would have probably gone, "Yeah, whatever you say." Maybe they could have criticized him by saying, "You're not strong. You're not physically strong enough to be a leader." And maybe he would have taken that one on the chin as well. But they really pushed his buttons in questioning whether he had a good heart towards God. What he could have done in response was be very defensive. He could have listed off a whole number of reasons why he believed he had a good heart, why he had a good moral compass, why he was in an excellent place in his relationship with God. But instead of being defensive, He decides to humble himself before God and actually ask God, what my foes are saying to me, is there actually any truth in this? Because if there is truth, that there is a wickedness in my heart, that there is some kind of insincerity in how I'm going about my relationship with you, then I want to know about it so that I can correct it. And this is what brings us to him taking some time out, having some quiet time, praying and writing Psalm 139. And our focus this morning is just going to be on the last two verses of Psalm 139. And the first thing that he asks of God as he's examining who he really is on the inside, the first thing that he asks of God is he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart." This might come across as quite a strange thing for David to be asking of God, because for the previous 22 verses of Psalm 139, David is more or less praising God for being sovereign, for being all-knowing, for being all in control, for knowing everything about David even before the time that David was born, for knowing every thought that David has had, for knowing every act that David has acted out. And so to ask God then to be searching for his heart seems a bit daft, because by the logic of things, if God is all sovereign, if God is all knowing, he doesn't need to search David's heart. He already knows exactly what David is about. But still, David asks this request of God to search him and to know his heart. He's doing it because he wants, in his own understanding, to see what God's response will be. God knows what he knows, but David doesn't know what God knows about David, and that is what he wants to know. And you might think this is slightly over the top of someone like David to be asking to have his heart searched by God. If there was anyone in the world at that time who didn't need to be asking for that request, it probably would be David. Surely David knows that he's a good guy, and that he's got so much going on in his life, surely he doesn't need to be wasting his time being so introspective and be looking at what his heart is about. He's got more important things to do, surely. Surely David knows that he does have a good heart, and so he doesn't really need to question it. David is described in several places in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. That isn't said about anyone else in the Bible. So surely he doesn't need to have his heart checked. And David has been on some great adventures, and he'll be on many great more adventures as well. He's an absolute hero in the Bible. He's an absolute hero in Sunday school when they learn about how he was able to slay Goliath, the giant. Surely David, of all people, doesn't need to have his heart searched by God. But David is fully aware of his limitations. David is fully aware that as a human being, he is in a fallen state where everything, to some extent, is corrupted. The prophet Jeremiah, some hundreds of years later, would say this: "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Our default in society is to assume that everyone deep down is good. Even people who commit dreadful acts, we tend to excuse away maybe their behavior, excuse away their motives, and say that deep down we are good people. And I'm not quite sure where this narrative has come from. It certainly doesn't come from the Bible. The reality is that as people who are fallen, people who have chosen to separate themselves from the grace and the company of God, have led ourselves into having these deceitful hearts, and that there is a wickedness inside each and every one of us. That's why we meet here. This is why we come to the cross, to receive the grace of God, because we're all in need of God's grace. David is aware that there is a wickedness inside him, and that he wants to know to what extent is that wickedness there. David can't trust his self-assessment. He certainly can't trust other people around him who might just be yes people, who are always complimenting him and building him up. He could be looking to external evidences of his life, of him being a wonderful worship leader, of him loving to sing, of him loving to praise God, of him devoting himself to God in so many different ways. He's got all of this external evidence of goodness. But what is the state of his insides? What is the state of his heart and what his soul is? Some hundreds of years after David, again, we have the prophet Isaiah who says, "The Lord warns, people say they are mine. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This is a concern, perhaps, of David's. That just like us, he can praise and worship God all that he wants. But it isn't proof that he is in a right place in his heart with God. So David wants God to search deeper than David could ever do himself. And he wants to know the reality of his heart. David then goes on to ask of God that he would reveal his own anxious thoughts. David wants God to reveal what David's anxieties and fears are. Now, there are obvious fears that David has. There are obvious fears that we are quite happy just to stand up and say that we are fearful of. We can happily say that we're afraid of snakes. We can happily say that we're afraid of spiders. We can happily say that we're afraid of clowns and different things like that. But what is the deeper anxiety which holds David's heart? What is it that holds him back from being the person that he wants to be, from making the decisions that he really wants to make? What are the underlying fears that affect him? And we might wonder again, why does David include this request in this prayer as he's seeking to know what he is about? What is knowing about your anxious thoughts got to do with knowing our hearts? Well, Craig Groeschel, the author of the book Dangerous Prayers, says this: "What we fear the most reveals where we trust God the least. Where we fear the most reveals where we trust God the least." If David can know what his true and deepest and darkest anxious thoughts are, if God can reveal those things to David, then he knows what he needs to be working on in terms of growing his faith. If David is up half the night every night, worried and anxious about his safety, it means that he doesn't trust God with his safety. If David is up half the night, worried about his own political future, it's because he doesn't trust God with his political future. If David worries about the future of Israel, then it's because he doesn't trust God with the future of Israel. If God can reveal in this time of solitude, in this time of quiet, in this time of examination and self-examination, if God can reveal the deepest and the darkest fears of David, then he knows that these are certain areas in his life, certain fears that he holds in his heart that he needs to be working on, things which he can be then giving over to God and be asking that faith would accompany these fears, that faith would overwhelm and would quench these fears, so that he can put his trust in God and move on with his life. He needs that help of God and his Spirit to overcome them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And lead me, the third thing, lead me along the path of everlasting life. All of David's experiences, both internally and externally, have brought him to this point where he is on his knees before God, creating and praying Psalm 139. There have been adventures and there have been struggles, and that has brought David to this point. But David needs to know where to go from there. It's no good just praying this prayer, praying for examination, praying for insight into self-examination, and then just getting up and then living the rest of his days like this event had never happened. But rather, when he gets up off his knees, he needs to have his heart changed, and he needs the course and direction of his heart to be going in a slightly different direction so that he can live for God and follow God well. David needs direction for the choices that he's going to make, personal choices in his life, but also more national and political decisions that he's going to have to make as well. But crucially, and just as crucially, if not more crucially, for the sake of him, but also for the sake of the nation, he needs to know, where is God going to take his heart? Where there has been damage, where there has been wickedness, where there has been failure in his heart and in his soul, how is God going to be doing a restoring work in his life so that what comes out of his heart expresses itself in the ways in which he lives his life? Too often we can have, and I try not to get too personal about this, but we can have political leaders who clearly have no moral compass whatsoever. And you do wonder about the decisions that they make. If it's not coming from a good place, if it's not coming from a God-fearing heart, then are these decisions going to be good in the long term? This is a question that David is asking for himself. Does he need his conscience to be corrected by God? Is there something that his accusers were saying about him that is actually true, that he needs to be working on? Does he need to be finding people around him who won't just be yes men, but who he can be accountable to, who will be honest with him about his failings, which he may not be aware of? In order for David to follow God sincerely, he knows that he needs to be led by God. We talk so much about what it means to be following God. Ultimately, we cannot follow if we are not asking to be led. We often avoid introspection, and even more so, we avoid being assessed, whether it be a medical thing, whether it be something at school, whether it be something in the workplace. We do not like to be judging ourselves. We don't like other people to be judging and to be assessing us. It can tarnish our pride. It can make us feel embarrassed. It can make us feel fearful. Ultimately, it makes us feel vulnerable as who we are. We might worry of if we open ourselves to being searched by God, searched by others, if we start to really search who we are ourselves, we are worried about what might be uncovered. You go to the doctor with what you think is one problem, and it could end up being another problem. What if the same thing happened if we came to God? Will it mean that if God really does search us and reveal to us the state of our hearts, does it mean that we'll be so appalled by what we see that we distance ourselves from him? If we were to share with others and be accountable with others about the depths of our heart and where our failings are, would we fear that those people would reject us? Could we even, through a time of self-introspection, end up rejecting ourselves and feel like we hate ourselves even more than sometimes we already do? There is an easy prayer to be praying this morning, and that is this, to be praying that God will be just be blessing us in our external circumstances, that we can gloss over any kind of internal strife and pray these external prayers, praying that our lives will be good, that wherever we have inner turmoil, if we have blessings on the outside of our lives and in the external areas of our lives, that can paper over any kind of internal cracks and insecurities. There's no challenge there. There's no challenge in us praying that we'll have happy and healthy families, praying that we'll be safe today, praying that we'll have good health today and really don't need to go to the doctors, praying that we'll be good financially, praying that we'll be doing well and be successful in our jobs. It's absolutely fine to be praying for those things. God wants us to be committing those things to Him. But ultimately, that is the easy prayer to be praying. Instead, it's better to be including difficult prayers as well, and to be including this difficult prayer of "Search me." Craig Rochelle says this: instead of simply asking God to do something for you, ask God to reveal something in you. I'll repeat that. Instead of simply asking God to do something for you, ask God to reveal something in you. You might think that if God does something for you in your life, maybe something in your family situation, something in your health, something in your finances, that that is going to change your life dramatically. I would suggest it's unlikely to change it that dramatically. But rather than if God just doing things for you, you also ask God to do something in you. That is where that life change truly comes about. Health will deteriorate and will hopefully get better, but will deteriorate again. Money will come and go. Family situations, we all know, are topsy-turvy. We commit those to God, but if we commit ourselves to God, pray that God does something in us, then that is something that we take with us as we continue on an upward trajectory in growing in our maturity with God, which we can enjoy now and we can enjoy forevermore. Psalm 139 is a difficult prayer to pray. It confronts us. It challenges us as to who we've become over time. We all have regrets about the missed opportunities that we've had in our lives. Times when we could have really taken a step forward in our faith, but chose not to, and as a result, have remained the same. It confronts us, but it also challenges us as well, because we know that as followers of Christ, we need to get our hearts and we need to get our habits in the right place in order to follow Him. If we're truly going to be fruitful this year, if we're truly going to be connected to the vine of Christ and be branches that are able to branch out and grow and multiply and be fruitful, we know that that's going to take some change within our hearts. But I believe that this dangerous prayer is definitely worth it. I wonder what it means to us when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." How amazing would it be if we can get over our fears, get over our pride, take time regularly to be asking God to search us, to be revealing our anxieties, to be leading us, how that might alter the state of our hearts so that ultimately we can be fruitful, but even more ultimately than that, so that we can see God Himself. Amen. to help us reflect on this prayer of David's. We're going to be reflecting in a few different ways over the coming minutes. And we're going to begin just by listening to a song. We're going to be keeping up our prayer on the screen. Please continue to read it. Please continue to meditate on it as we listen to this song now. Thank you. There are various Lent devotionals out there which can give you thoughts to be thinking about over this time of year. And rather than doing something like that at the church this year, we've done various things in the past, I just want us to be taking on these dangerous prayers and for us to be praying these dangerous prayers over the course of Lent. And so for this week, I'd love it if a number of us would commit to praying these last couple of verses from Psalm 139, that we take time each day to be slowly praying through and meditating through these words and give God some time to speak back, to hear what God wants to say in response in terms of your heart, maybe revealing some fears that you just don't really want to deal with, and also asking God to show us the way, to show us the path to everlasting life as well. If you feel like that is a commitment that you'd be able to make this week in your own devotions, would you please just raise your hand, just as an encouragement to others, knowing that as you do it, maybe each morning, each evening, you won't be doing it yourself, it's just by yourself, but you'll have the company of others as well, who will be seeking to go deeper in knowing the state of your hearts. Let's just take a moment now, just in the quiet, to be reading through that prayer again, to be making it our own, as we set that pattern for the rest of this week.